Hit record. Is it going? Okay. All right, turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, this is going to be really, it's not a two-part sermon, but there are two parts to this calling and commissioning of Moses, and it's too much to handle in one sermon. So today we'll cover verses 1 through 15 of chapter 3. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now Moses was keeping the flocks of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And the Lord saw that he turned aside to see. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good land and a broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, but I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. And when you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Our Lord, this is still your name. It's the name of God, the only living and true God. It's the name of the God who is eternally faithful to his covenant promises. It's the name of the God who sent his only son to die. It's the name written upon all the people of Israel, both in the old covenant and the new covenant. May we learn more about you as we study this passage. May we learn about who you are. May we learn more about your plan of salvation. And may we rejoice that you have revealed yourself to us in the Lord Jesus Christ and in your word. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. This is the big transition point in the book of Exodus. This is when all the fun stuff happens that you usually think about. We have the plagues coming. We have the Red Sea coming. We have the mountain. We have all of the miracles coming. Here's the burning bush. Things really speed up at this point. Up to chapter 3, the first two chapters, do you remember how many years have been encompassed by those two chapters? 400. Do you remember how many years of Moses' life occurred in chapter 2? 80. This is one of those rare times. When we read the Bible, we think of the Bible moving and God's just working and working and working and doing and doing and doing. But if you read the Bible, you see that God actually has these focused periods of time when he reveals himself and takes action. He has these huge steps in redemptive history, and then things are somewhat silent or somewhat quiet for long periods of time after that. This begins one of those jumps. From Exodus chapter 3 through the end of Deuteronomy, 40 years encompassed. Four books. Or roughly four books of the Old Testament. Genesis itself, if you think back, you have Adam, you have the fall, you have the promise given, you hear a little bit about Enoch, and then it's almost 2,000 years, if you do the math, between the promise given to Adam and the promise renewed with Noah. It's another several hundred years, 500 years, let's just use that as a rough estimate, 500 years or 400 years between the flood and the next revelation that's given. Maybe it's 1,000 years. I'm forgetting my dates. But then you have another 400 years between Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Things stop, and then you have Moses. But there's one thing that holds true through all of those. The same promise is being carried on. This is not something new that's happening. It's a continuation of what God had been promising all the way back to Adam. That's why you've seen at so many references at this point in Exodus, you've seen so many references to I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob. It's the same God doing the same thing that he promised from the beginning. And so though it's a huge jump and we learn more about God, who God is and what his plan of salvation is, it's still the same God doing the same thing that he promised to do in the beginning. And so instead of, it's easy to get caught up in the people, the miracles, all of these different things that are going on in the book of Exodus as we get to what most people think of as the exciting parts. But there are two basic truths that I want you to remember as we go through Exodus chapter 3 and then chapter 4. We'll go through verse 17 and chapter 4 next week, but there are two things I want you to remember. They're very simple, very straightforward. That when you get to these big jumps in redemption, and this is true of all Scripture, but especially these big jumps in redemption, God reveals himself to his people. God reveals his plan of salvation to his people. Those are the two main interpretive ideas that you need to have running through your head as you read about the plagues and everything else. It's not about Egypt. It's not even about Israel. It's about God teaching his people, and not only his people, but everyone on earth who he is and what his plan of salvation is. There are two parts to what we'll cover today. Very simply, God calls Moses and God commissions Moses. It's what happens. I tried to come up with some deep, insightful headings, and it's a good story. Let's not take away from the story and the beauty and the wonder of what's going on. God called to Moses out of a bush, and then God said, I'm commissioning you to go be a savior for my people. Moses, at the beginning, when God calls Moses is just going about his daily tasks. When I was reading Matthew Henry's commentary on this, I love what Matthew Henry said. And I'm paraphrasing a little bit, but he basically said, let this be a lesson to us that you need to work hard in your daily work because you never know what God can do through your daily work. Now, he's not going to call to you out of a bush. This is unique. That's not going to happen to you. However, Moses was being faithful and keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro. But this also tells us how far Moses had fallen from being a prince of Egypt, not even to owning his own flocks, but to more or less being a hired hand for his father-in-law. He's out tending sheep. It's a dirty, thankless, difficult, stressful, lonely job. But he does it faithfully. And he does it faithfully for 40 years. He needs a new place for them to feed, so he takes them to the west side of the wilderness and he comes to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now you're going to see some changes in names. Horeb is probably the area in which the mountain was. Sinai is the mountain itself. That's what most people have settled on. And then you're also going to read about Jethro and Reuel. We read about Reuel in chapter 2. Jethro was the other name given in chapter 3. From here on out, he'll be known as Jethro. Perhaps that's more of a title than a name. Perhaps he had two names. Either way, it's the same person. But Moses, if you'll remember, had some concept of being a savior back in chapter 2. He'd killed the Egyptian, he tried to save his fellow Hebrew, and then he tried to separate two Hebrews who were fighting. They rejected him. If you go to Acts chapter 7, as I mentioned last week, and you go to Stephen's speech, Stephen says, look, Moses was trying to show all of the Israelites that he was their savior. They didn't want to listen. They didn't recognize it at the time. So here you have a Moses who had some concept of that, who had been run out of Egypt, who had been wandering around in the desert for 40 years, and he'd probably given up his thoughts or ambitions or ideas that he was going to go. In fact, if you look at his responses to his call and his commission, he's almost certainly given that up. He's gone from proud, ambitious, one of those grab the bull by the horns people, to hired hand wandering in the desert. So not only do you have a change in circumstances, but you have a change in Moses' personality. And it's only then that God appears to him. There's a bush burning, but it's not consumed. Again, take out of your minds the picture that you have from any movies that you've seen. The bush was on fire. The limbs were crackling. But it stayed. If you've ever seen tumbleweeds burn up, or if you've ever thrown an old dry Christmas tree onto a fire, you remember how fast it just flames up and it's gone. Moses sees something like that, something dry and brittle and soft, or not soft, but something dry and just ready to burn, and it's burning, but it doesn't go away. Even when you do a Christmas tree, within 30 seconds, the Christmas tree is about burned up. So you can imagine why he turned aside. Well, that's strange. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. Who took the initiative in chapter 2? Moses. Who took the initiative in chapter 3? God. There's a lesson right there. God does things in his timing, not ours. No matter how noble or seemingly righteous our intentions might be, God acts in his own timing. And he calls to him with the term of affection. Whenever you see that double name, Moses, Moses, David, David, Samuel, Samuel, Gideon, Gideon, perhaps you do that to your... A pastor's preaching is so shaped by his circumstances, in case you don't realize that by now. But two young children, when I see one of my children get hurt, or they're startled, they're afraid, or whatever, John, John, listen to me. Freeman, Freeman, stop. Listen to me. That's that term of endearment that's here. Moses, Moses. Here I am. Now, God condescends from heaven and appears, and this is called a theophany. He appears in as a flame of a fire in the midst of a burning bush. He calls out of it, and Moses says, here I am. And Moses starts to go closer, but God says, don't come closer. God has condescended to sinful man to reveal himself, but man can only approach so closely, lest he be consumed by a holy God. You see, Moses' approach is not just a picture of... they're not just miscellaneous details. God condescends to us, calls to us. We approach him, but we can only get so close because no man can see God and live. You learn something here as we sang earlier about the holiness of God. And in this call of Moses, it's really the knowledge of God that's revealed first. He doesn't jump right into, this is my plan of salvation, this is what I want you to do. He says, this is who I am. That knowledge of God is primary to Moses' mission. I am the God of your father, Probably they're referring to Amram, Moses' father. The same God your father Amram believes in, I am that God. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Any encounter with the living and true God is a fearful thing, not to be taken lightly. And it's so much in contrast to the world's thinking, to worldly thinking about God. A true encounter with God does not breed presumption and does not breed desire to go and do for Him. It breeds holy or good fear of the Lord. It doesn't force people to go out and do in the name of the Lord. That comes, but first what happens is people fear God because they understand who He is. A true encounter with the living God is not a fire that's lit inside of you or under you and forces you to go out immediately and do something. It causes you to reflect upon how worthless and sinful you are when you stand before the only God. Moses responded exactly as he should have responded. He was afraid. And seeing that response of humility, the Lord calls to him, and this is where the call and the commission kind of start to run together. I can't evenly divide this up because the call has taken place and the commission is coming. This is what you're going to do. But in all of this, God remains faithful to His covenant promises. He's revealing more of His character. He's revealing more of His plan of salvation. Remember, this only plan of salvation the Israelites had known is that the promise that was given to Abraham. Your people will go into a land that's not theirs. They'll serve the people in that land for 400 years, and after that, I'll bring them back to a good land, to the land of Canaan, and they'll inherit it. Now the Lord gives more details. He says, all right, now it's time. I'm going to give you more details about what I'm going to do. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And there you have all the ites. Even that little detail is a hint that it's not going to be an easy thing. They're going to have to drive these people out of the land of Canaan in order for it to be inhabited. But God reminds Moses. And as Moses brings this message to the people of Israel, he reminds them, I know what you've endured, I know what you will endure, but I have not forgotten you. I have not forgotten my promises to you. Moses is called, and then he's commissioned. Verse 10, come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. You're the man, Moses. It's on your shoulders. I love Moses' response. It's one that flows from that proper fear of the Lord that he showed earlier. This is not an excuse. We read later in Deuteronomy that Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth. He was truly humble. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Lord, I'm running this through my personal experience, and I'm running it through things that I would think, and I don't want to give you a false impression of what Moses would have been thinking, but when you're called to do something for the Lord, whether it's serve in an office, whether it's serve as a missionary, whether it's serve in any of these particular offices or positions that the Lord has given, the proper response is this. Lord, if you're God, you know me. You've seen everything I've done. You've heard all the words that I've said. Worse than that, you know everything I've ever thought. You got the wrong person. I don't deserve this. I can't do this. I know how weak I am. I know how incapable I am. No. And it's not saying no to God in a bad way, but it's just a recognition that it's an impossible task for any human being. That's why verse 12 is such an encouragement. He said, but I will be with you. That's all Moses needed to know. And before we get to the plagues and the miracles and all those other things that are going to take place, look at the sign that's given to Moses. This will be the sign for you that you're the deliverer, that you're the Savior. It'll be that you've saved them. Do you want the sign that you are the deliverer that I've chosen? You'll know it when you've delivered them. Because they'll come back to this mountain where you are right now and they'll worship me. What kind of sign is that? You are supposed to do this, and you know how you know that you're supposed to do this? It'll happen when you do it. What a strange sign. When we read about the signs that Jesus did, when we read about so many other signs, most of them are those miracles that happened then and there. But this one is, no, the sign will be in the future. It demands a response of faith from Moses. I harp upon this because I want all of you to get it. You believe God's word and you live it out. What was God's word to Moses? You're the Savior. You're the deliverer. If Moses really believed that, what was he supposed to do afterwards? Go live it out. It's a response of faith. And then we reach the pinnacle of this. Moses said to God, okay, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Now this is where there are differing opinions on whether or not Moses is being genuine or making excuses, or, you know, if he's genuinely asking questions for information that he needs to know, or if he's starting to make excuses. I don't know. The text doesn't tell us. This is just how it went. But regardless of what his motivations were, he asks a legitimate question. On what authority? That's probably the best way to say it. On what authority have you come to deliver us? On whose authority are you going to deliver us? And authority is the key word there. What is his name? God said to Moses, I am who I am. It's on the basis of that authority that you're going. It's on the basis of that authority that you will deliver them. And this is, perhaps you've heard Jehovah or Yahweh. There are four letters in the Hebrew alphabet. It's called the Tetragrammaton. It's the name of God. Whenever you see in your Old Testament, the Lord in all caps, it's this name that appears. The I am down in verse 15. But where the words there, God said to Moses, I am who I am, that can also be translated, I was who I was, or I will be who I will be. Or it can also be roundaboutly transferred, I am the one who calls, brought all things to being, or I will be he who was, or I have been he who will be. It encompasses so much in the Hebrew. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, or Yahweh, the God of your fathers. If you go back to the accounts of the patriarchs, they knew this name of God, Yahweh. You see it mentioned throughout Genesis, and then it disappears. It disappears at the beginning of Exodus. The true knowledge of God that God had revealed to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the sons of Jacob, over 400 years, people tend to forget things. Worship tends to be corrupted. People show that they're really not living by faith because they start to let go of this piece of God's word or that piece of God's word. But here God brings back the same name by which Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had known him. That's why it follows up, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. The same person who appeared to them is the same person who is sending you, Moses. Tell them that. And this is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. What then is the basis of all of this? What do we learn about God? What do we learn about his plan of salvation from this narrative? That's why I stopped at verse 15. It's only on the authority of this same God who has preserved and continued to fulfill his promises throughout all generations that anything that follows in Exodus, it's only on the basis of I am that those all of the things that follow will occur. It's only on the authority of I am that Moses will serve as the leader of the people of Israel. And it's only on the basis of the promises that I am had already given that they are fulfilled. If you go to the book of 1 Kings, there's a frequent refrain as you go through it, and it happened according to the word of the Lord, and it happened according to the word of the Lord, and it happened according to the word of the Lord. Just as the man of God had said, or just as this man of God had said, or that man of God had said. It's the same principle here. And it happened according to the word of the Lord. Moses learns more about the plan of salvation. The people of Israel learn more about the plan of salvation. But as we sang earlier, this calling and commissioning of a Savior doesn't just point us to the Exodus, it points us to the great Exodus, the great salvation of God's people. You know, the pattern in the Old Testament was for God to appear to certain people and give them a word, and then those people would go say the word. But as I was reading that, it struck me, okay, we're in the New Testament. We know that all of this is pointing to Christ. What voices from heaven or voices from burning bushes or whatever else do we read about in the New Testament? You don't. Because it's no longer Yahweh said or the Lord said, it's and Jesus said. And it started with knowing who he was and then what to do. So if you go to Jesus' baptism, there's a voice from heaven. What does the voice say? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This is who he is. There's one other time there's a voice from heaven. What is it? Transfiguration. What are the words used there? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, but there's something added. Listen to him. Don't listen for voices from heaven. Listen to him. Why? Because God no longer calls and commissions a merely human Savior. God takes on flesh. Condescends not to a burning bush, but to dwell in fragile humanity to speak to us. The same I am who gave the promises, the same who I am who speaks out of the burning bush, the same I am who called and commissioned Moses, who gave revelation to David, to Isaiah, Jeremiah, all of those others is the same I am who died the wretched, horrible, hellish death of the cross. And in that, what do we see? More fully than ever before, who God is and what his plan of salvation is for his people. That's the point of everything that happens, so that you and I can know who the living and true God is and how he is going to save us from our sin. Not just you individually, but all of his people. As we come to the Lord's table, this reveals something to us about who God is and his plan of salvation. But it's not looking forward to something that's coming, it's looking back to what's already accomplished. The body and the blood of Christ are the things that set us apart, and they prove to us our deliverance. They're symbols of how we have been delivered from the bondage of sin and death. And so as you come to the Lord's table today, reflect upon those two things. Who is this God? And what has he done for his people? It's more important than any life lesson that you can glean from this text. Because your life doesn't exist for your glory.